I'm sure one of our favorite pastimes is to eat. All we have to do is just take a stroll down a road and find many restaurants that will tailor to any kind of different palates that we have. So this mention of food sounds like a very good thing. And that's the whole point. You know, back in Jewish literature, what they would do to demonstrate the time of the Messianic era was to talk about a feast. In fact, when you hear the language that they used, you know, you have the fattened cattle and you have the calves, right? These are the things that are being prepared. You know that they're going all out. You see, they would present these only to royalty. You remember back in the parable of the prodigal son, where when the prodigal son comes back, right, that's exactly what the father prepares. And the other son, right, he's totally disturbed by this because he says, you know, I'm here, I've done all this good stuff for you, and still I haven't been served the fattened calf. So it's only for a special occasion. And this here, the king who represents God, is giving us this special invitation. The parable actually is talking about the relationship that not only God the Father has with his people, the Jewish people, but then also to the Gentiles and what will happen, you know, after the time of Jesus. And this is something in which harken backs to the passage that we find from the prophet Isaiah, and that is chapter 25, verse 6. You know, on the mountain, the Lord of hosts will provide for all peoples a feast of rich food and choice wines, juicy rich food and pure choice wines. What I love about the parable is that, you know, the king, right, who is so much above, you know, those who he has invited, you know, he offers forth a second invitation. He wants to make sure that the people understand that they are invited. You know, just in case there have been some doubt, just in case some people think, well, maybe that really isn't for me. You know, maybe I got this invitation in error. You know, here it is. It's God the Father who's reaching out back to the Jewish people and saying, this is what I'm inviting you to. And that you are truly part of the ones that I want in my company to be part of this royal feast. And so in this way, we see what? The mercy of God. The mercy of God that says that he will try and keep searching for us, keep reaching out to us, letting us know to come. Sometimes we have doubt in our hearts. Sometimes we're so aware of our sinfulness that we say, I am not worthy. None of us is worthy. But God calls us anyways, and through his grace invites us, purifies us, strengthens us, and gives us that which our hearts truly desire. But the interesting thing here is that the king or the servants, you know, they don't go out and they just manhandle the people and saying, you're coming to the feast, right? This is good for you. You have to come. You know, they don't get corralled or anything in a cart. And here it is, it's the same thing with them as it is with us. No one is going to be forced to go to the feast. It's up to the individuals, the guests, those who have been invited to come. And we hear in the parable, excuses are given. I got something back at the farm I have to do. I have business to attend to. And this is rejecting the royal feast. And then you have some who, right, just did not want to hear it, did not want to have a part of it. You know, and so what ended up happening, right? They're just sick and tired of hearing this great feast, huh? They're so mired in themselves. I know what I should be doing. I know what's important to me. Stop telling me what's important, where I should be going. And so they kill them. And this all points to the times in which the people of Israel, God's people, when they heard the prophet's word, they say, well, we don't like what you're saying. It spells doom and gloom for us. You're telling us to change our ways. And they put them to death. And they did that with who else? John the Baptist, right? As he was proclaiming behold the Lamb of God, even he was put to death. Right? He was first imprisoned and finally found himself beheaded. And this not only points to what happened before or during the Old Testament and then St. John the Baptist, but also afterwards, all those who will profess themselves believers in the way, they too, like the apostles, the followers, face death. But we are reminded that that is not the final word, that while God is full of mercy, while he's pleading for us, he is also fully just. And so such a vitriolic response to his invitation will be met by his wrath. And that is why we are truly so blessed that as we recount the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, you know, we have the fear of the Lord. You know, it's something to be appreciated, because this fear of the Lord is to help instill within us the proper approach that we should have with God. So when we have the fear of the Lord, then it should not cause us to be paralyzed, but to actually put into right order that which we ought to do in terms of following God above our own desires and wills. And so it prevents us from falling into the vice of pride, and thus develop the virtue of humility, leading us away from destruction. Now, while that parable, as I said before, was something that was oriented towards the immediate hearers, it's also meant for us. We ourselves can be very guilty of offering the same lackluster excuses when God invites us to the feast. This lack of zeal for God and the faith, it leads to this lukewarmness about the great feast of heaven, where we at the end of our lives find that we actually find that which we have held on to turning into dust and ashes when the pearl of great price has been before our faces. So how do we find ourselves strengthening our yes to God that speaks of our readiness for the feast? Well, I propose two ways for our consideration. The first thing pertains to the Holy Mass. I mean, this is something that we have at least once a week on Sunday or Saturday for the vigil. And when we come to Holy Mass, this is that which we are to be caught up forever in heaven. You know, some think about how the beatific vision, you know, that's what we are told that we will see at the end of our life, God willing, if we find ourselves in the grace of God and the beauty and glory of heaven. And the beatific vision is that we'd be able to behold his face. You know, and this is something in which, you know, folks back in the Old Testament, you know, were not able to do, right? If anyone who saw the face of God, they would die. Even Moses himself would have to wear a veil, he who was so close to God, so as to prevent his life from being taken away. And so here we will find ourselves in the beatific vision, and that's where we'll be forever in heaven. And some think, wow, that's kind of an awkward thing. I'm going to find myself before the face of God forever in heaven. I can't find myself before my own face in the mirror. I can't stand how that would look like if I would actually be there with God in heaven. How good is that? And all we have to do is think about some of the things in which he has created. I think the most prominent one that we can all relate to is whenever we find ourselves hopefully having some time away, maybe some time to relax and get away from it all. We find ourselves by the waters, maybe we're enjoying the sunset. And as we're looking at the sunset, what happens? It doesn't have to be something miraculous that occurs. All we have to do is simply look at the sunset and just take in its beauty. The sun doesn't have to dance for us. The clouds don't have to circle around it. You know, it doesn't have to put a light show for us in order for us to go, oh, that is amazing. All we have to do is see the beautiful sun set. And that's enough. And if he who created the sunset is the one that we're going to see, how much more glorious is that face of God in whom we are invited to take part in. And so what happens at the Mass, you know, this was something that, you know, we spoke about, you know, for those who were in the Family Faith Formation this month. You know, what happens at the Mass is that we're taken up into the very glory of God. You know, it far surpasses anything that we are currently seeing with our visible eyes. You know, when we're here, God is transporting us into heaven. That's what's happening. You know, that's why you get some people who are confused about what happens in Mass, right? Especially those who are not of the Catholic faith, or perhaps those who are of the Catholic faith. They say, well, you know, it's Mass, this re-sacrificing of Jesus. You know, I don't get it. I don't get you Catholics. It doesn't make any sense. God didn't, he sent his Son to offer this one sacrifice for all. And the beautiful thing is that, you know, at the Holy Mass, is that we enter into the timelessness of God, in which we find ourselves entering into his eternal now. You know, God is not confined to time. He's not confined to space. We do that, we destroy the very definition of God. And so here it is that we find ourselves so wrapped up in the beauty of life that God takes us into the singular moment on Calvary in which his Son bled out for us so that we might live. And here, you know, that is how we find ourselves participating most beautifully, perfectly, righteously in the very praise and glory of God. You know, another thing I shared with the parents during our family faith formation was that how, you know, this is something not only we hear of the Last Supper, but also on his road to Emmaus. You know, beautiful how after he opened the Word of God, which we had, the Liturgy of the Word, he did what, right? He stayed with them. They said, well, stay with us. He gave the impression he was walking further, but he stayed with them. And how did he stay with them? Did he talk more about the Word? Did he preach more about them? They sat down at table. He took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them. And with that, their eyes were open. And at that moment, only at that moment, Jesus disappeared. And Jesus here wasn't as if thinking, you know, he's got somewhere else to be. He didn't have a curfew, huh? God was saying, okay, you need to get to bed. You know, Jesus here was saying, this is how I will remain with you. I've already given you myself in the Holy Eucharist. And so by disappearing, and as their eyes are open, they said, oh, that was Jesus. They still had Jesus. They still had him in the Eucharist. Jesus remained with them. And so that's why we're called to be here. Because that's how Jesus desires to remain with us. So that we might be nourished by him. We might be sustained by him. And the problems, the worries, the anxieties, the fears, everything that we have that is going on within our hearts and minds that is causing us to just question what in the world is going on. And that answer is given to us in the Holy Eucharist. You know, God is alive, right? And God, when he gives himself to us, you know, he will speak to us. His word will be impressed within our hearts. His word will nourish us. His word will allow us to become alive once again. That even in the ever surmounting waves that seem to be crashing upon us, that is causing us to be victims of drowning, here it is, Jesus is constantly giving us himself as his lifesaver. If only we but realize and nourish ourselves by his very body and blood. And so that's why we come to Holy Mass. We come not only to give him praise and thanksgiving, to remember the sacrifice in which he has given to us, but then also to receive that which God wants us to have. God is never outdone in generosity. And he gives himself to us in the Holy Eucharist to show that to us. Holy Mass has to be more than just fire insurance. Right? You're not just going to Mass just to get out of hell, right? God, I'm here. Don't put me there. Thank you, right? You know, it's for us to be with him, to realize that his love is for us, to realize that his love is something that is real, that can be experienced, not just the things of the past. And so whenever we find ourselves thinking, oh, I've got this, that, and the other thing to do over the weekend, go to Mass. Just go to Mass. You'll always have that internal struggle. You always have that fight. There'll always be something. Always. There's never going to be a time where you're like, oh, I've got nothing to do. I should go to Mass. It just doesn't happen, right? It never happens. You know, all of us have things to do. All of us have responsibilities. But at the end of the day, if our hearts fullest desire is to be with God forever in heaven. Then this is the time to accept the invitation. For when we accept it again and again and again, it becomes that much more easier that as that day will come, as it will for all of us, that we will be ready to accept that invitation from the Lord. The other point of consideration is something that we can do every day, every moment of our life, and that is to live lives of undying charity. St. Augustine, along with St. Gregory and St. Ambrose and other saints, explains that this wedding garment that we are clothed in is the virtue of charity. St. John Chrysostom says it's also living a life of virtue, free from sin. And so, you know, when we seek to live a life of charity, it's to extraordinary love. You know, it's very easy for us to love when things are going our way, when things are fine, when we're in a good mood, when it's someone that we do love. It's much harder when we find ourselves, we're tired, we're exhausted, we're irritated, we're with someone that we don't like. And during those moments when we seek to press in to the Lord and say, I will choose to love this person that I don't want to love right now, but I will, because we are all made in the image and likeness of God. Jesus, give me that grace. Lord, give me that grace to extend myself in that love. You see, every time that we cooperate with that, it is the expanding of our heart so as to what? Receive extraordinary grace. So that the love of God, which cannot be contained, can then find more room in our hearts. You know, the less that we love, the more constricted our heart is, and the more that we hold on to anger and to bitterness, and it gets so difficult to trust, but then the more that we find ourselves willingly being stretched, the more that our capacity to love grows, and the more that we will also be able to receive the love of God in its entirety. And that's a challenge. You come home from work and there's just so many other things to do around the house. You know, do you say, well, just next time? Or do you spend that time with family? You take care of that which you've been putting off for a couple of weeks, right? That's extraordinary love. You have a crummy day at work, right? Had a horrible day. And you see your spouse who looks like they're having a bad day. You know, do you just seek to unload? Or you say, what's going on? What's happening? It looks like you had a rough day. Right? You extend yourself in extraordinary love. Do you find yourselves maybe at work? And maybe we're working with someone, you know, a coworker, employee. It's just not performing. Just doing horrible at their job, right? Not really committed. You know, we find ourselves, just getting ready to nitpick and say, what's wrong? Or do we say, well, let me have a conversation just to find out if something's going on, right? Maybe something's going on at home, in their personal life, and that's spilling over into work. In all these ways, we prepare for the wedding feast, the glory of heaven, in which we demonstrate to the Father our desire to be with Him forever in heaven. And the question that we need to ask ourselves ultimately is, does my heart long to be with God? Or does it seek its comfort in earthly delights and passing things? The feast has been prepared, juicy, rich foods and pure, choice wines. What are we doing this day and every day to accept the invitation to ready our wedding garment so that when the Lord indeed comes, we will be prepared not to be cast out into the darkness, but to partake in the feast which has no end.